Well, good morning, everybody. I do have a sermon for us from the Reverend Thomas Boston. And before I get to that, just a very brief background on him, just so we maybe know a little bit more about the man that we're going to be hearing here. Thomas Boston was born in 1676 and died in 1732. He was Scottish. He was a Scottish clergyman. He was born in a small town called Duns. His parents were Covenanters. His father was a cooper and a strict Presbyterian, it said. He states that he was spiritually awakened at the age of 11 while listening either to Ebenezer or Ralph Erskine's messages. And I thought this was a little bit of an interesting story that he tells. He speaks of walking 4 or 5 miles each Sabbath to hear them, stating, and I quote, "In the winter, sometimes it was my lot to go alone, without so much as a horse to carry me through Blackadder water, and the wading whereof in sharp frosty weather I very well remember. But such things were then easy for the benefit of the word which came with power." So he was educated in Edinburgh. He was licensed in 1697 by the Presbytery of, I think it's called Chirnside. In 1699, he became a minister of a small parish in a little village of Simprin. And then later in 1707, he was in a town called Ettrick. If you have any idea of the geography of England and then Scotland, Edinburgh is sort of on the eastern side of Scotland, and then this would be sort of south and east of that area. Now, the sermon that we're going to be reading actually comes from a little village called Penpont, which is over on the west side of Scotland, where it kind of juts out into the Atlantic above the Isle of Man, if you've ever looked at any of that. So in 1704, he found a little book while visiting a member of the flock entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and this was with regards to the marrow controversy. And so he got a gentleman named James Hogg to reprint it. Boston also published an edition of that book with his own notes. He married a Catherine Brown in 1700. They had 10 children, and if I counted correctly, 6 of those died before the age of 2. I think the rest of them lived into adulthood and so on. A couple of works that we probably are familiar with from him. He wrote Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, The Crook and the Lot. He wrote a book, Body of Divinity, and he also wrote a book called The Art of Man Fishing. So this, just a little brief bio on our author here. So this this sermon that I have here to read to you, it is entitled The Blessedness of Not Being Offended in Christ. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 11. His text is just verse 6, but I thought we would read the first 6 verses to give us a little bit of context there. It is entitled, at least in the work that I got this from, a communion sermon in, as I said earlier, the little village of Penpont, and it was preached on May 24th of 1716. So let us now read God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word from Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said unto him," that is to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And thus ends the reading of God's word. So that last verse there is what we want to focus on with this sermon this morning. So let me just begin. These words are the conclusion of our Lord's answer to the question upon which John's disciples came to him. John himself had no doubt of Christ being the Messiah, for he was his forerunner to point him out to the world. He had baptized him. He had seen the Spirit descending and had given testimony to him as the Lamb of God, according to John 1, 29 through 35. But it seems his disciples were not so firm in the faith, and therefore he sends them to Christ to be from himself fully satisfied in that grand point. And indeed, nothing less than a divine power can silence the clamors of unbelief going about to raise or to remove or to destroy foundations. Our Lord gives them answer by referring them to his works compared with the word. These things which were prophesied concerning the Messiah, they heard and saw to be fulfilled in him, and therefore behooved to conclude him to be the Messiah. Divine power can cast such a beam of light over the works and word of God as will stare the strongest unbelief out of countenance and make that raging lust fall down, unable to create more trouble. But because his outward mean appearance was a veil through which most of the world could not see, he declares them happy whose faith carries them over those things in him over which the graceless world, the despisers of the gospel, stumble and fall to their own utter destruction. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So in these words, there is first a fatal stumble in the way to happiness, which many of the hearers of the gospel make. They are offended in Christ. They stumble at him. Observe here the object of their offense, Jesus Christ. It is at him that the world is offended. The God that made and guides the world, the Savior that redeemed them, does not please the world. What wonder then that others cannot do it? There is something in the mystery of Christ with which the unbeliever will always be finding fault. The Jews were offended at the meanness of his life, and in this the disciples of John seem to have joined them. The Gentiles were offended at his ignominy, or his great personal dishonor, his humiliation that we saw in his death. Some at one thing, some at another, and every unbeliever at something in him. This is surely a great mistake in them. Jesus Christ is holy. There is nothing in him to give offense. The world is unholy and takes offense at him. He is the brightness of his Father's glory, and they, like owls and bats, are blinded at the shining sun and therefore carefully keep at a distance from him. They are offended. In the Greek, scandalized. The word scandal, in a natural sense, signifies first some obstacle in one's way by which he is stopped in his passage, and in particular, a sharp stake which soldiers would put in the field in times of war to wound the feet and legs of the enemy that were to follow them in the way. So not only would it be an obstacle, but secondly, a stone or a block in the way over which men are apt to fall, a trap or a snare to catch beasts. This shows what a dreadful sin and a soul-destroying evil an offense given is. And withal, what a soul ruining and taking offense is, and the stumbling over real stumbling blocks. Now the blind world, by reason of their own corruption, are thus offended or scandalized in Christ. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. He is the way to the Father, but they see something in him which they cannot digest, and therefore they stop or they go off the way. They stumble at him, looking for matters at him according to their carnal wish, and they are disappointed, and they cannot get over that. Thus, eventually, he is a trap and a snare to them, by which their ruin is more secured than ever. Their disease gathers strength from the remedy abused. And then secondly, in this text, there is the happiness of those who escape this fatal stumble. He that is not offended in Christ, who sees nothing in Christ that offends him, nothing in him to turn him away from him or to stop his going forward to him and to the Father through him, he is a happy man, blessed here and will be blessed hereafter. The party is described negatively to show us that there can be no neutrality among the hearers of the gospel. He that is not offended in Christ is one that is well pleased with him and with everything in him or about him. And he that is not so is offended in him. And so now we come to a doctrine that our author would like to open to us. And that doctrine is this: stumbling at some one thing or another in Christ abounds so much in the world that they are happy persons who are preserved from falling along with the rest. And so he has 3 points to go along with this doctrine. And that is, first, what it is to stumble at Christ and to be offended in him. Secondly, that stumbling at Christ abounds very much in the world. And then thirdly, that they are happy indeed who are kept from being offended in him. And then our author wants to give us some improvements at the end of that. So to this first point, with regard to this stumbling abounding so much in the world. And first it is to show what it is to stumble at Christ and to be offended at him. Well, first, this is a very awful matter. For a man to die of his disease when he might have been cured is very sad. But it is a double death for one to destroy himself by the abuse of a remedy prescribed that would have cured him infallibly. And this has reference to 4 things in general. First, to the grand device of salvation through Jesus Christ, laid in the infinite wisdom of God and fixed by divine counsel. This is the foundation on which the Father has laid the weight of the elect's salvation, and on which he requires all to lay their weight for eternity. And at this, the unbelieving world ever stumbles, and their hearts can never fall in with this. We preach, says the apostle, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And then secondly, to the offer of Christ made in the gospel. There he is offered to sinners to be the captain of their salvation, to be the sinner's head, his Lord, his husband, to be their prophet, priest, and king, their all and instead of all. But sinners love not that offer. They stumble at his offices. There is something in them at which they perpetually stand, and so they cannot come forward. Ye will not, says he, come unto me that ye might have life. Thirdly, to the making use of Christ for all the purposes for which the Father has given him. And here they stand again. And when he says stand, he means not coming forward to Christ, right? They are obstinate patients. They will not receive the remedy, though they should die of their disease. If their own way will not do them good, or if their own way will do with them good and well. But as for the Lord's way, they are offended at it, and they cannot fall in with it. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Fourthly, to the practical understanding of sinners. They ever form a wrong judgment of Christ, and nothing less than overpowering grace will rectify their apprehensions of him. They still say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? It is true that they may please themselves and others with fine speculations about Christ. If they be ministers, they may preach him, or professors may talk of him and recommend him to others. But in this they are like the snake oil salesman." He uses an old word, mountebank. Snake oil salesman, we would say down here in Texas, I suppose. A charlatan, a quack. One who, he might recommend these drugs to others, but he won't take them for himself. And he does not make use of them. "I find no fault in him," said Pilate, yet he condemned him. So the unrenewed world constantly stumbles in their views of Christ with respect to practice. If they knew the gift of God and who Christ is, they would ask of him, and he would give them living water. "They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee, for our Lord has not forsaken them that seek thee." This stumbling at Christ lies in these four things. First, the blind soul ever finds some fault in the mystery of Christ. There is always something in or about Christ that disgusts the sinner. It's quite disagreeable and shocking to them. The Son of God is not a match suitable to those whose minds are not savingly enlightened. To them, he has no form or comeliness, and when they see him, there is no beauty that they should desire him. Though his Father is well pleased with him, and he has the hearts and praises of all the saints, yet they are not pleased with him. If they would speak their minds, they would tell you they see not how they could be happy with him at all. Secondly, that which disgusts them is what they cannot get over. There is something not to be found in him which they cannot want, and something in him which they cannot endure. And by no art can they reconcile their hearts to it. It is with many as with the young man who was sad at what Jesus said to him, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Many a time they are aiming at the bargain between Christ and their souls, and they can never finish it. There is always one thing that stands between Christ and them. His holiness will not allow him to yield it to them, and their corruption will not allow them to yield it to him. And so in the end, their soul parts with Christ, perhaps with grief and tears, because it will do their way, and they cannot do otherwise. Thirdly, because they cannot get over that one thing, it keeps Christ and the soul asunder effectually. Could the Jews have gotten over the offense of the mean appearance of Christ and reconciled it to their own notion of the Messiah, they would have been fond of him, as they were while he was not come. He was then the Lord whom they sought. But the bargain must needs be marred where the parties cannot agree. And there can be no uniting with Christ by faith while there is any one objection against him reigning in the heart. We must be all his or none at all. We must receive the whole Christ or lack him altogether. And lastly, this keeping Christ and the soul asunder, the soul is at length thereby ruined and brought into a worse case than if Christ had never come in the way. "If I had not come," he says, "and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." And then the remedy for sin is despised. And while that continues, the disease must needs be desperate. And none can think that their debt will be so severely extracted as those who have refused a cautioner. And as the sourest vinegar comes from the most generous wine, so the vengeance that comes on the despisers of the gospel will be the most terrible. No fire will burn so keenly as that which comes from this altar. And so thus far regarding what it means to stumble at Christ. So we now proceed secondly, our second subpoint here, to show that stumbling at Christ abounds very much in the world. Let us view the heaps upon heaps that are lying broken, snared, and taken. Well, first, let us take a view of those that lie rotting above the ground in open profanity. They are kept away from Christ, even by the very far off sight of him, and say, "There are many at this day who cry, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. We will not have this man to reign over us.' These are the profane persons, and such as will not take on so much as a form of godliness. They are terrified at the holiness of his way, and therefore they run far from him. They keep at such a distance from him that they will not set their foot upon holy ground. They are so far from covenanting with God that it is evident that they will engage to be anything sooner than to be the Lord's. Our holy Redeemer does not please these people more than a palace would please swine." And so thus we see these open scorners of Christ and his word. Well, secondly, let us take a view of those who are lying dead upon their murdered convictions. Our Lord has taken some persons in hand to cure them, and by the spirit of conviction, he has begun to let blood of the heart vein of their beloved lusts. But the pain of this operation has made them disagree with the physician to start up and to break the lancet or the knife and stifle their convictions. And now their wound is whole, their convictions are gone, their conscience, which was so uneasy before, is now as dead as a stone. And go where they please, they are not troubled, and darts are as stubble to them. And so this is those who would refuse any remedy with regard to Christ. Thirdly, those that are lying broken and pining away, who have stumbled over the cross of Christ, like those stony ground hearers, not having root in themselves, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by they are offended. Many have made a good appearance in a fair day, when in the time of a storm have soon turned their backs upon Christ. It is now long since those times of persecution, yet there is no doubt but the wounds then received are lasting with many to this day. But I fear that private crosses in the time of the church's peace have made greater havoc in the case of many professors than ever public ones did. And oh, but it is much to wait upon the Lord in all the turns of providence which may be in our lots, and not to be offended in the great manager of all. They may follow Christ far, but time and circumstances may at length cause them to draw back. And so here, as he called them, those stony ground hearers who fade away because they have no root. And then fourthly, there are those that are fallen away from the lust of Christ's consolation to the fulsome breast of the world and to their own lusts. In every age, there are many, like the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, and who for a time were kept up in the wilderness, but afterwards they lost hope of Canaan, and they fell a-lusting. Even the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." But such persons keep steady and flourishing a while, so long as religion is new to them. But the grace which they receive being awakened only and not changing, and their souls never truly uniting to Christ, their comfort and satisfaction from the quarter dry up when once the novelty is away. And so they do not find that in Christ which they expected. And therefore they are offended, and they even fall away to their former courses, having entirely lost their taste and relish for spiritual things. So those, they fall away once the newness wears off, and they won't endure those chastenings of the Lord. So finally, look at those whose soul exercises have issued in putting their case in the hands of a physician of no value. There are many who, being awakened by a spirit of conviction, and are really exercised about their soul's condition, and they put their case to Christ for healing, but not being able or willing to wait his time until the wound be sufficiently searched, but being for peace at any rate, they are offended in him, and so they put themselves in the hand of the law that wounded them. Thus they make themselves whole, not by the believing application of the blood of Christ, but by their prayers, their tears, external reformation. And so they settle down upon their lees further from Christ than they were before. So they were trusting in their own works. So now it remains, thirdly, to show that they are happy indeed who are kept from being offended in him. What this attainment is, you may know from what is here said of it. And it consists in this. This happy soul is well pleased with Christ and has no objections against him. The soul says of him, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. The heart of this person now corresponds in all respects to the covenant of peace and says that it is well ordered in all things and it is sure. There is nothing in the mystery of Christ which they desire to have out, and there is nothing out which they desire to have in it. They are pleased with the gospel offer. They love Christ in his person, his names, his offices, his relations. All that is about him or in him is welcome to them. And are all such blessed ones? They are. For first, their eyes are opened to see that superlative glory of Christ that all the unbelieving world cannot discover. And therefore, I may say, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And indeed, in this case, the hidden glory of the mediator is taken up, darkening all created excellency. Whereas the most piercing eyes of nature can never see through the veil. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. But they who are blessed with him can say, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Secondly, their hearts are newly formed. They are cast into a new mold. Otherwise, they could never be pleased with him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Sin is our natural element, and though it be our disease, yet we naturally love it, and cannot but love it, so as to loathe the physician. If then the heart be pleased with Christ, it must be turned and changed, and made willing in a day of power. The natural enmity is cured, and the heart of stone is become a heart of flesh. And thirdly, that soul cannot fail to embrace Christ, to receive him by faith and unite with him. For to be well pleased with Christ is in effect to say amen to the great bargain. And the cause is won when the sinner is pleased with the gospel offer. Now he is the person who, having found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And lastly, hence all the blessings of the covenant fall to the share of him who is well pleased with Christ, as to his having a right to them as a believer through Christ Jesus. So now let's move to some uses for improvement our author has. Well, first, be convinced then of the bias of your own heart, that disposition of the soul to stumble at Christ. Oh, says the poor fool, would anything in Christ offend me? Blessed be Christ, who would not be well pleased with him. Alas, you know not what spirit you are of. You are little acquainted with the natural enmity of your souls against the Lord, and in particular with that corruption of your nature by which it is strongly averse to the gospel plan of salvation. If it be not so, how can it be an evidence of the grace of God in the text to be so well pleased with him? While Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, he is to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I tell you, many are pleased with Christ, as Jacob was with Leah while he thought she had been Rachel. It is a mistaken Christ whom they love, even as sure as they love their lusts. No man can serve two masters. And if a new light would spring up in their dark hearts, they would see it to be so. Many love Christ well to be at rest in their consciences, while they can get the world and their lusts to be at rest in their hearts. And thus they can do very well between the two. But take away these from them, and their hearts can rest no more than a fish drawn out of the water can rest until it be put back into the water. Their souls can never truly say, as the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee." Now, was ever Christ a covering for the eyes to them? Nor did they ever find such sweetness in Christ as they have found following their lusts. Secondly, I exhort one and all of you that have a mind for any share of eternal happiness, and particularly communicants, that you would try yourselves now, this night, whether ye be well pleased with Christ or not. That so if there be anything which you have stumbled at in Christ in time past, you would now come over it, as ever you would see the face of God in mercy, and would not have a part betwixt Christ and you. And for this purpose, let your consciences put the following questions. First, is there anything in Christ's salvation offered in the gospel that offends you? Salvation from the wrath of God is but the half of Christ's salvation. I doubt not but that you may be pleased with that part of it. But are you pleased with the part which is salvation from sin? He saves his people from their sins? What sayest thou, sinner? Christ is saying to thee, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made clean? Wilt thou be made content? That the physician not only remove death, but also the disease from you. Not only take away the guilt, but break the power, and at last destroy the very existence of sin in you. Wilt thou be content to hold out the right eye to him, that he may pluck it out, and the offending right hand, that he may cut it off? If not, you are offended in Christ. His salvation does not please you. But if you come forward to him, he is pleased and you are welcome. Secondly, is there anything in Christ's offices that offends you? Anything in his prophetical office that offends? Our Lord has the Father's commission to guide poor sinners through the wilderness of this world to Emmanuel's land. He hath given him to be a witness unto the people, a leader and commander to the people. He leads them by his word and spirit. It is not his will that they be trusted with the guiding of themselves. What think you of this commission? Will you take Christ this day for your guide forever? Or will you hold the reins still in your own hands, though you should lead yourselves to destruction? Will you then renounce your own wisdom and take him for your sole oracle? I am sure you may know that your willfulness has many a times shaken off this yoke. What say you of it now? If you have nothing to object against our Lord's command as a prophet, then I hope you will endeavor to shake off self-conceit and lean no more to your own understanding. You will also resolve not to be such strangers as you have been in seeking and depending on the Lord's light in all manner of sin and duty. You will allow the light of the Lord's word freely to turn you from your prejudices and preconceived opinions, and that a little child shall lead you if he can but hold out the Lord's word, pointing you in the way. You will prize his ordinances and not make the Lord's work a sinking burden to the messenger by despising his message. Seeing the ministry of the word is one thing by which Christ executes his prophetical office. Therefore, he saith, he that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despises you, despises me. Also, is there anything in his priestly office that offends you? Man is fallen. Justice is offended. God's device for the salvation of sinners is that the redeemed Christ must be both priest and sacrifice, that he build the fallen temple of the Lord and bear the glory, being the alone way to the Father. Will you venture your salvation on this foundation and renounce your own righteousness, all your doings and sufferings, and lay the whole weight of your acceptance with God on the merits of Christ's blood, and take him for your only intercessor and way to the Father? If you have nothing to object, here then you will humbly and heartily acknowledge, and you will deserve nothing at God's hand but that he would be just if he should cast you off forever. You will confess that you have nothing to recommend you to God and dare trust nothing to anything that is yours, and that if you be received of the Lord, there is nothing in or about you to engage him to you. You will look for the acceptance of your duties, not from any value in them, but through the merits of Christ, and that you will look for the acceptance of your persons and for all the favors from the Lord only through the wounds of our Redeemer. And again, is there anything in his kingly office that offends you? He has got the kingdom by his Father's gift, and it is his Father's decree that he rule sinners according to his own will and pleasure and his own holy laws. Are you content with this? Will you give up yourselves to him without reserve? Alas, will you say the armies of hell in my breast are not so easily dispossessed? True, but I hope you are not so closely blocked up, but that there may be intelligence got betwixt Zion's king and you. And though you cannot subdue the rebels, will you be content to make an offer of the kingdom to him over your whole man? If so, then you will renounce and heartily give up with all of your lusts, without exception of one. You will also look on Christ as your head of influences for sanctification, and go no more out against temptations and to duties in your own strength, but in his strength, who is mighty in battle. The long debate that has been betwixt providence and you of who should carve out your lot in the world will be at an end. You will say, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Lastly, is there anything in his covenant that offends you? Is there anything in it that is not well ordered in your eyes? Does the taking up of the cross offend you? Or are you content to take him, to follow him, wheresoever he goes? And nothing shall part betwixt him and you. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in him. If nothing in Christ offends you, nothing in you will so far offend him as to keep him at a distance from you. Nay, if you be really offended and grieved at yourselves for that there is anything in you so apt to be offended in Christ, it shall not mar your communion with him. But, O brethren, search your hearts now, this night, for they are deceitful, and put yourselves to an impartial trial. And where you find your heart offended at Christ, put it into his own hand to remove the offense and to reconcile the heart and gain it entirely to himself. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for these words, that though they be old, yet, O Lord, we know that thy word is ever new and fresh, and that thy truths are timeless. O Father, we pray that we would not be offended in Christ. We pray, O Father, that we might cast ourselves upon thee and seek to be reconciled with thee, that we, O Lord, might look upon Christ as being that lovely one, that we might be fully enraptured by and fully satisfied by. O Lord, we pray, work a work in our hearts and cause us to be thy people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.